is God. Amen. I wasn't entirely sure if I was going to be preaching today or not, but I came prepared, but not as prepared as I would have liked to have been. Amen. Well, I see by the number of people in the audience today, we're all very eager to hear what I have to say next. Amen. Today, the title of my sermon is Back to Basics. Back to Basics. Sounds like a good thing, right? Many times I hear college athletic coaches saying that what their team needs to do is to get back to basics because they've lost some of the fundamentals of playing the game, and that's why they're not experiencing the same success that they started off with. Getting back to basics sounds like a good thing. And many times we need the basics. Sometimes people move on from the basics of different skills before they've actually learned them. And sometimes we need to go back to the basics. But I'm going to be reading from a passage today. I'm still in the book of Galatians, that has a slightly different perspective to this idea of going back to the basics. If you have your Bibles, if you can turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading from verse 8. The last time I preached, we talked about the first few verses of Galatians 4, about how the law was brought in as a guardian, the old King James Version said school teacher, and while we were still children under the law, we were nothing more than slaves, and that God wanted us to get to beyond that, to a point of maturity where we learned the stoicheia, the basics, the elements, the ABCs, the 1, 2, 3s. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods." Let me just stop there a little bit. Just talk about who he is talking to and what their situation is. These are Galatians. These were converts, people who had come to Christ from Paul's missionary journey that took him into Iconium and Lystra, Derbe, and I forget the town exactly that he was stoned in. Was that Derbe? I've forgotten. But these were not in any way people who had been familiar with the Bible. They were brought up in the common culture, the common religious beliefs of the time, one of which we talked about in my last sermon, was the idea of the elementary principles, that all that we see is made up of four basic materials, or four basic things: earth, water, fire, and breath. And that they thought they could explain everything we see as some sort of mixture, combination of those basic elements. And we needed to understand those basic elements. And they were promoted as being, actually, some philosophers said they were gods. They were the the basic gods of the universe. That's where the Galatians were coming from. The popular, accepted knowledge of the time. They did not know about the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And yet, even in that, Paul was saying they were subject to the law. They were subject to the law. They were learning elementary principles. But they were slaves to those who by nature were not gods. We know now in our current understanding that earth, water, fire, and breath are not gods. We know that. They're just things. That wasn't so clear back then. The Galatians were enslaved to things that were actually not gods, but they thought they were. Let me get back to the verse, to the passage now. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, let me just stop there a little bit. How many of us know God? Amen. One of the things that's almost unique in the world to us Christians is that we have a personal relationship with God. We know Him personally. Some people make fun of us for that. That we claim to be on a first name basis with the Creator of the universe. We know God. But I would propose to you, there's a lot about God we do not know. You know, I've been married to my wife for over 30 years now. And just about every day, she surprises me with something. There's some part of her that I did not know. I know my wife, but there's a lot I don't know. That is much more true when it comes to God. Yes, we know God, but you know, there's a whole lot of God that we don't know. The important thing is that we are known by God. He knows us. Verse 9, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces, is what the NIV says. That is the same, the word forces, it is translated there, is the same word just a few sentences back that I talked so much about in my last sermon. The word stoicheia. The elemental principles, the ABCs of what it is to live life on planet Earth. The ABCs, the elementary principles. Paul is saying here, how is it you are turning back to those weak and miserable basics? They're going back to the basics. Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. I want to skip a few verses down to the next chapter, chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 5. For it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Let me once again kind of remind us of the historical context here. The Galatians were not raised as Jews. They were not raised as the chosen people of God. They were not descendants of Abraham and Isaac. Now, anybody on planet Earth, the Bible had let kind of a door that you could become a Jew, you could become one of God's people by entering into the covenant. The covenant, the sign of the covenant was circumcision. Very important piece of what it meant to be a Jew. You could do that. Anybody could do that. Any male could be circumcised, I guess. I'm not sure what, maybe Brother Bryant could tell me if there were some similar things that women had to go through to be considered a daughter of Israel. But I know the men, circumcision was a very important symbol of entering into the covenant with relationship with God. See, these Galatians didn't know a thing about that. Now they had accepted Christ as their Savior. They were trying very much to obey God and do what God wanted. And some people were saying, well, you know, one thing God said he wanted, if you want to be one of his special people, one of the chosen people of God, if you want to be one of Israel, then the Bible says you must be circumcised. And some of them are going, oh, you're right. It does say that. I guess I need to be circumcised. That's who Paul is talking to. Let me read what he says one more time. I tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to you that every man who lets himself be circumcised, that he is obliged to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressed itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am preaching circumcision, then why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. This passage, I want to kind of focus on two messages that this passage is trying to deliver to us, I believe. First of all, let me go back to the basics. In this passage, it calls weak and miserable forces. The word forces there is better translated basics, ABCs, the first steps in a process. They are powerful. And they're very well respected. They are very powerful. The basics, which is the law, the system of law, do what is right and you'll be rewarded. Do what is wrong and you'll be punished. Those are the basics that Paul is talking about here. The system of law. That is a very powerful element in our world. If we don't learn that, we're likely to end up making some big mistakes in our lives. You know, I remember my mom telling me something when I was growing up. She said, you know, there are parents who don't who have very different ways of parenting, very different values, very different things that they want their kids to learn. But she said, you know, what's most damaging to a child is not whether or not the punishment is too harsh or whether or not it's too lenient, but she said it's when it's inconsistent. Kids get completely confused. One minute, a parent may be harshly beating them up and punishing them terribly for something, and the next day they do the same thing and nothing happens. It's completely okay. Nobody even notices. And the kid learns you never know. You never know what to do. All you know is that sometimes these people who are very powerful just arbitrarily treat you harshly and sometimes just arbitrarily reward you, and you have no idea why. They tell you things, but you can't trust a single thing they say, because if you do that, you may get punished anyway the next day. And if you don't do what they say, someday you get away with it just great. And you never know when the hammer's coming down. Inconsistency in applying this is what's even more damaging. I remember listening to James Dobson, who's a Christian child psychiatrist, saying that sometimes parents will, they're trying to discipline their children, and so they'll tell their kids what they want them to do. The kid doesn't do it, or the kid maybe makes a request. Can I go play baseball in the streets, on the internet, on the interstate? Yeah, something that's inappropriate. That's maybe that's an extreme example. But they want to do something the parent doesn't think is wise. And so the parent says, "No, I'm afraid you can't do that. That's not. I don't want you to do that." The kid doesn't like that. Oh, and he whines and complains. And the parent says, "No, you can't do that." So the kid comes back again and bugs him again and bugs him again and bugs him again and escalates. Gets even louder, gets even more whiny, gets even more, throws a tantrum. And finally the parent says, "Okay, I'll do it to you." And James Dobson asks, what did we just teach a child? Did we teach a child the lesson we wanted to teach, which was that's not something appropriate? Or did we teach a child, if at first you don't succeed, whine even harder and louder? If you really throw a tantrum, then it's likely that you might get what you want. You got to really escalate the tantrum before you get what you really are wanting. That's probably the lesson that parent has truly taught their child. That stuck with me. See, these are the basics. These are the ABCs of life. Kids need consistent boundaries, rewards, punishments. Those are the basics. They are very powerful. Our society, our country is built on a system of law. We live in a country where there's the rule of law. Why is that important? Because it used to be that people were governed by a system of a ruler. A king could rule by edict. What's the law in the land? What the king says. King says it and do it. You see, and sometimes kings are inconsistent. They'll say one thing one day, and then the next, and they'll say, they're in a bad mood. Hey, you, fall on your sword, kill yourself. That stuff used to happen, and people had to do it. And the next day, some kings were very wildly inconsistent, and I think America, our system of government, decided, you know, that's not the way we want to live. Everyone should be under the same law. Everyone needs to be treated fairly by a consistent system of what is right, what is wrong, what gets rewarded, what gets punished. These are the basics of the world we live in. Everyone respects that. And it is very powerful. There's a whole branch of psychology called behavioralism. And that was kind of the guy who thought it up, I guess, or was the pioneer in this, was a guy named Skinner. And he was kind of reacting to a lot of the other psychologists who had ways of explaining why people did what they did, why people had schizophrenia, why they had anxiety, why they had depression, why people would do some of the things that we think are mental health problems. And he said, you know, some of them got into very convoluted, abstract reasoning as to what was going on. He said, no, what's really important is if we want to fix, people behave because they've been programmed to behave that way. Skinner would disagree with you that you say people aren't programmed. He would say, yes, they are programmed. And as I'll show you. And he would set up experiments where what somebody is exposed to was very tightly controlled. And he could demonstrate that people's behavior changed when you manage what the response is that they get from certain behavior. It's very powerful. And he kind of revolutionized psychotherapy. However, if you really want to administer this technique in a meaningful way, you have to have complete control over a person's environment. And you have to be extremely consistent. One of the things that behavioralism has found is that all negative behavior needs to be consistently administered, reinforced. Most people say negative reinforcement, but anyway, they have to get some kind of painful consequence for it. Every single time, if it's inconsistent, then you're not going to get the effect you want. Has to be very consistent. That's hard work. That's hard work to deliver. I think that's one of the hardest jobs of a parent, is deciding what appropriate consequences to give and live up to it every time. That's very hard to do. That's what makes parenting very hard. Another thing they've discovered is that reward, positive reinforcement of good behavior works best when it is inconsistent. It works best when it's inconsistent. You don't get the same thing every time, but many times you do. Sometimes you do. You're not really sure when you're going to get this reward. That is a very powerful reinforcer. How do I know that? The Powerball gambling sweepstakes or lottery, they were not all that popular because they're, you know, not as many people were buying it until they made one decision. You see, they had odds. When you buy a ticket, you have so much of a chance to win the umpteen million dollars of money the pile was piling up. And too many people were winning, that pile wasn't getting big enough. And so that's why people weren't buying it. So they decided, we will lower the odds, make it less likely for you to win, so that the pile gets bigger, so that the even fewer people who do win get bigger amounts of money. And you know what happened? It got much more popular. That is a demonstration of what I mean. Inconsistent rewards. You go, people buy a lottery ticket. Am I going to win? Am I going to win? Oh, man, I didn't win this time. But you know, I know there are people who do. Maybe I'll do it if I'll get it if I try it again. So I try it again. And then every once in a while, they'll get something. And they go, yes! See what I mean? That is an extremely powerful reinforcer. One of the things that comes out of Skinner's research. So that is part of what it means, the part of the basics of life, part of the stoichia of the world we live in. And what does Paul say about these stoichia? He says, they are weak and miserable forces. After all that I have said, how powerful these things really are, how well respected they are in our society, the truth is they are weak and miserable forces. One other thing I wanted to say as well about the respectability, how people really want the system of reward and punishment to work, and it just feels like this really should be an answer, if not the answer, for so many problems in our world. I had a discussion with a Christian friend of mine who was talking about how he was upset with the justice system in America. That's one person may commit, two people may commit the exact same crime and get very different penalties. And he was saying, you know, justice should be done. We have an assistant DA who killed a person on a hit and run and took off, and he's only getting so many years in prison, while somebody else who was doing all they can to do was right, and then all of a sudden they get a hold. He said, this is all so unfair. Justice should be done. People who do wrong should get punished to the degree that's appropriate to their sentence. And I said to him, what's appropriate? What is appropriate for somebody's sin, for somebody's bad behavior? You know what the Bible says is appropriate? Somebody help me out here. What's the appropriate punishment for sin? Death, eternal death. I will propose anything short of that is not justice. Anything short of, and I told this to him and he said, yeah, on a spiritual level that's true. But when it comes to this world, I mean, we got to have justice. He wants so desperately for the stoichia to work, at least on our society level. And you know, our society has been trying desperately to make it work. I've heard it, one statement that I think is really true. This statement is this: the American justice system is broken, it's terrible, and it's the best system on earth. No other country has any better system than what we have. And I think that is absolutely true. When it comes right down to it, the stoichia, the system of law, is a weak and miserable force. If we're depending on that to be the solution for man's behavior, if we're depending on that to be the solution to make our life better, to make the lives of everybody better, we're barking up the wrong tree. That is a weak and miserable force. Paul makes a point that this only leads to slavery. Slavery, I would propose, to our own sins. Slavery to the sins of others as well. Another point in this passage that I believe Paul is trying to make is you can't obey just part of the law. You can't obey just part of the law. When he was saying to the Galatians who were tempted to enter into circumcision, which is a good thing according to the law of Moses, that is a good thing. He says when they do that, they are returning to slavery. Returning to slavery. Don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. These people had never been Jews before. How could they be returning to a yoke of slavery? They were returning to a yoke of slavery that just had a little different spin on it. They were returning to the system of doing what's right and you'll get rewarded, doing what's wrong and you're going to get punished. And that system is going to work. It was just the system of law that was outlined by God to Moses. And Paul explains what the purpose of that was. In Romans 5, he says the purpose of the law was so that sin might increase. That's why that system was law. If we look at that to be the solution, it's not going to work. It's going to end up in slavery, Paul says. So they're, by trying to obey the law of God, according to Moses, they didn't realize they're actually returning to the yoke of slavery to the stoichia, the basic elementary ABCs. They have fallen from grace. You see, we sometimes it seems like, let me just tell you a little bit about myself. I grew up being taught the Ten Commandments. You know, it's kind of hard to memorize all the commandments in the book of Deuteronomy or the second half of the whole book of Exodus. Exodus is a big book. First half of the book of Exodus is kind of stories. That's fun to read. The second half is all laws that Moses came down from the mountain to give the children of Israel. Do this, and you'll be rewarded. Don't do that. God doesn't want you to do that. Over and over and over and over again. And they're kind of summarized in what we call the Ten Commandments. That's much easier to remember. By the way, the Bible does not separate the Ten Commandments from anything from the rest of the law. That's something that we have done. We sort of said they're somehow different. There's nothing really different about them than everything else that's in the book of Exodus or Deuteronomy. But the Ten Commandments, I was kind of taught, you know, these are what God wants us to abide by. But if you read them, one of them is remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And I was taught, well, the Sabbath, yes, the Sabbath is Saturday. That really doesn't apply to us anymore because Christ rose on Sunday. So that's why we have church on Sundays, not on on the Saturday. We really don't need to worship on Saturday anymore. It just somehow doesn't apply to us. And there are some Christians now that say, whoa, you know, the Sabbath really is Saturday. Maybe we should be worshiping on Saturday. And there are churches who do that. In fact, right next door to us here, there's a church that has their services on Saturday for that reason. They are trying to obey that commandment. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Paul says here, if you're going to rely on the law to be justified, if you're going to rely on how well you keep not only the Ten Commandments, but all the rest, you're going to end up in slavery. The only way we can convince ourselves we're making it work is by saying, well, some things apply to me and some don't. And that's exactly what I was taught to do with the law of Moses. Some things apply to me and some things don't. Love the Lord your God, yes, that applies to me, I should be doing that. Don't steal, all right, that applies to me, I shouldn't be doing that. Remember the Sabbath day, that really doesn't apply to me. Bring turtle doves and sacrifice them on the Day of Atonement, that really doesn't apply to me, because Christ died already, so that doesn't apply to me. I would pick and choose. I was taught to pick and choose what parts of the law apply to me and what parts don't. And what would really count is how well I keep the parts of the law that apply to me. And, you know, different people had different ideas about what parts of the law apply. And people still have very different ideas about what those are. Paul says here, let me read again exactly what he says. I declare to you that every man who lets himself be circumcised, that he is obliged to obey the whole law. You who are just, who are trying to be justified by the law, have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace. When we start relying on the parts of the law that we think we are obeying, can obey, should obey, when that is what we are depending on to be justified, we have fallen from grace. We have fallen from grace. We're not depending on grace anymore. We're depending on something else. Paul says here that the only thing that counts when it comes to our justification is faith that is expressed in love. Why faith? I don't think it's because faith is a good deed that earns us any kind of points with God. It just happens to be the thing that God chose for through which he can show us grace. He could have picked that he wanted to show grace to everyone who had noses that were so long. He could have done that. He could have chosen to show grace only to bald people. He could have done that. But we'd have said, that's completely unfair. We can't control whether or not we are bald. He could have chosen. In fact, let me give you an example. One time he did choose people based on something they did that had nothing at all to do with whether or not they deserved it. Gideon, God chose Gideon to fight the, the Amalekites or someone. And Gideon had a small army compared to the great army, and God said, this army is still too big. Still too big. To choose, he had already sent lots of people home. Anyone who didn't want to fight, go home. Only those who are really committed to defend your country and serve God, stay. And he still had too many. And so God said, this is how you'll choose who will be in your army. He says, have people go down to the creek and drink. And he said, watch them. And he said, some people will go down and just drink, and some people will scoop water up in their hands and drink it that way. He says, choose them. Exactly! Huh? That has nothing to do with how good a soldier they were. It has nothing to do with how faithful they are to God. It has nothing to do with anything except that's what God chose. He just decided that's who he's going to choose. And choosing to save people who have faith is almost the exact same thing. It has nothing to do with how good we are to be the kind of person who believes. Another parable Jesus told says this exact thing. He said, and I've referred to this many times, there was a man who was working for his employer. He was a crook. And he knew he was going to get fired for his misbehavior. He knew that. And so he thought, boy, I don't want to beg. I'm going to lose my job. Social Security hasn't been invented yet. There is no such thing as welfare in this country. Begging is the only thing option if I lose this job. And I don't want to do that. What am I going to do? So he said, I know what I'll do. And he called his employer's debtors in one by one. And he said, how much do you owe? You say you owe $1,000. Let me just change books here, and I'll say it's $500. Sound good to you? Can you pay that? All right, let's just do that. He swindled his employer to have these people owe him favors so that when he was fired, he could go to them and say, you know what? I'd like to have a job. And they go, oh, wow, yeah, I remember you. You did something good for me. I think I'll hire you. And Jesus said, that's what it's like to be in the kingdom of God. Whether or not we have faith is nothing, doesn't make us morally superior to anybody. All we are is that swindler. We know that God can give us what we don't deserve, which is grace. And we choose to believe that. And we choose to approach him in that. That's what faith is. That's the only faith that saves us. There's nothing morally superior about that. That just happens to be who God chooses to show grace to. That's the only thing that counts towards our justification. Not how well we obey any part of the law. If we do, what are if we do obey the law, there's nothing wrong with it, by the way. There's nothing wrong with what the Bible says, loving God with all your heart, soul, and strength. There is nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with refusing to steal from a neighbor. Nothing wrong with that at all. There's nothing wrong with choosing not to be a drunkard. There's nothing wrong with choosing not to be covetous of your neighbor's possessions or the good things that's happened in their life or their wife or their husband or their kids. There's nothing wrong with choosing not to covet that. That's what the Bible says not to do. That is one of the Ten Commandments, by the way. There's nothing wrong with that, except it won't save you. What it will do is we'll get rewards from other people. You see, when our behavior becomes what God wants it to be, other people are going to say, hey, that's a good person. They don't know that who they're talking to is not a good person. But they see the good behavior and they say, yeah, okay, I think I'll reward that, because they're still under the old system, really. And we will avoid a whole lot of trouble if our behavior is what God says he wants. Nothing wrong with that at all. Others will appreciate it. We'll experience rewards from acting that way. But it doesn't count when it comes to our salvation. It does not count at all when it comes to us being justified in God's sight. We are still awaiting righteousness. What verse is this in? Somebody find it where I'm thinking of. Oh, here we go. Yeah. Verse 5. For through the Spirit we eagerly await the righteousness for which we hope. We eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. Why is that important? What Paul is saying here is we're not righteous yet. Our behavior is still not what it really should be, but we want it. We hope for it. We await it. We eagerly await it. We want that righteousness to be what we experience, but we're not there. That is why we need grace. When we are justified, when we seek to be justified by grace, that's what we're going to be interested in. Where we are not yet righteous, but we want to be. We're eagerly awaiting it. That's the room that we give God for him to give us his grace. His grace is not just forgiveness for what we did, but his grace can be the power to make the changes that we are eagerly awaiting. You see, sometimes, I'll be honest with you, I may be aware of some of my sins, but I'm not so eagerly awaiting them to be gone. I know that when this sin is removed, it's something I'm going to be grieving it. I'm not going to be rejoicing right now. But I do know that eventually that is where I want to be. I'm not even there yet. But you know, God, even that little sliver that I give God, he wants to show me grace. I can get his grace, and that sliver can widen to the point where I say, you know, I do have a desire to be rid of this sin that I've held on to for so long. Maybe I want to be the kind of person God wants me to be. And maybe I'll give him a little more room to let him take it away from me. See, God is a gentleman, I've heard. He doesn't take things from us that we don't want to give to him. And when we hold on to our sins, he'll let us. He will let us, waiting for an opportunity to show us grace. Waiting for an opportunity to give us the power we need to overcome these sins. That's what it means to be living in grace. That's what it means to be justified by grace. See, when that's what's important to us, and we see a fellow human being who also has sins, that is also experiencing consequences from their sins, how are we going to feel to them, towards them? We're going to say, I know exactly where you are. I know exactly where you are. If you want, let's both see what we can do to approach God for his grace for this. I will approach him with love. I will approach him with understanding. I'll approach him with a kind heart. If I am trying to be justified by law, and I somehow convince myself it's working, I might say, what sin is that you're doing? If it's something that I also do, I'll say, don't worry about that. That's no big deal. Let me tell you where you, what a good person you are. I see you doing this. I see you doing that. That's what's important. Or if it's something that we used to do and we don't anymore, we'll say, you shouldn't be doing that. I used to do that. You can overcome this too. You should. And we may give them a tongue lashing to try to motivate them to do what is right. We may parade our own righteousness to them. Say, you know, I used to be like you, but now this is what I'm like. And let me tell you about all my current righteous behavior. I don't do that anymore. I don't do what you're doing anymore, because now I'm righteous. That's what we'll do if we are seeking to be justified by law. And you know something? Many people who are not Bible-believing, born-again Christians will look at us and say, I don't want to be like that. They have very bad taste in their mouth towards us. Why? I believe because I've experienced many people who are born-again Christians, or maybe who say they're born-again Christians, but are still trying to be justified by law. And they've experienced those people. They know they experience it as judgmentalism. They don't want any part of that. God doesn't want any part of that either. If we alienate ourselves from the grace of God, we're alienating ourselves from Christ. The only thing that is relevant for our justification is the fact that we are still sinners. We're still sinners. I gotta confess a personal peeve. It bothers me much more than I think it should. Do you mind if I share it with you? Because I don't think the fact that I feel this way is a good thing. But it bothers me when I hear Christians or preachers saying, well, way back in the day, before I accepted Christ, I used to X, I used to Y, I used to Z, I used to do all these terrible things. Then I became a Christian and God saved me from it. And that's all way in the past. And there now I'm living, I'm doing all these right good things. As I said, I believe that bothers me much more than it should. Why does that bother me? It bothers me because the message I get from that is they're telling me what's important is how righteous I am now. I'm not really a sinner now anymore. I used to be back then. Now I'm not. That bothers me because I know I still am a sinner. I know that I still, today, I've been a Bible-believing, born-again Christian since the age of 11. I am now years old. Brother Tom knows how old I am. Many, many years as a Christian, and I'm still a sinner. I'm still a sinner. I still am not where I know I need to be. But I believe there is still hope. I believe that even now, God's Holy Spirit can still give me victory over these sins that I have consistently, over years and years, still committed. I won't say struggled with or fallen victim to, because that makes me sound like a victim. These are things I do. Nobody's doing them to me. This is things that I do. I can't blame it on other people. This is what I do. I am still a sinner. My only hope, even today, is a daily dose of the grace of God. One verse that means more to me more and more is a verse, I think there are some songs and stuff that have in it, that God's mercies are new to me every morning. Every morning. Because every day I look back on the day before and there's so much that I still have fallen short of. So much I've still fallen short of. Everything I'm experiencing now is only by the mercy of God. Everything good that I'm still experiencing is simply the grace of God. He is giving rewards to me that I do not deserve. I am the person who is the recipient of the rewards that should go to Christ. Join with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we praise you, we glorify you for the mercies you have shown to us today. Yes, it's cold outside, but Lord, we're in a warm building today. We're among people who love us. There are so many things in our lives that we could be terrified of, that we deserve to be terrified of, but Lord, we are safe in your arms. And there are people right here in this building, right here in this room, who love us and accept us even as we still are. Father, we eagerly await the righteousness that you are so eager to give us, not only when we're finally saved, when you finally return to earth and we are changed completely, when all of this corruption that's in our bodies, our souls, our spirits is removed, Lord. Even before that, while we're still here today, you want to give us your righteousness. You want to take more and more control of our lives. And you accept us just as we are. You make no demands on us at all to do something before we deserve your grace, your mercy. Father, we thank you, we praise you for that. I pray, Father, that you would help change our hearts with regards to the sins that we're still in, Lord. I pray that you would remove the pieces of our heart that are still made of stone and replace them with the heart of flesh that comes from you, Father. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would indwell us more and more and deeper in Christ's name. We pray. Amen. Praise God. Tell your neighbor, grace to you and peace through Christ.